Genesis 47. Look at verse number 1. Then Joseph came and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brethren and their flocks and their herds and all that they have are come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, they are in the land of Goshen." So a little refresher here where we're at on God's earth. And he took some of his brethren, even 5 men, and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brethren, "What's your occupation?" They said to Pharaoh, "Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." They said moreover to Pharaoh, "For to sojourn in the land are we to come, for thy servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is sore in the land of Canaan. Now therefore we pray thee, let thy servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So a little rehearsal here. Goshen is up here, this wonderful green land. Again, if you look at Google Earth, and you can see that it's green basically all the way up the Nile and nowhere else. Basically up the Nile and here in this delta area, and where the region of Goshen can be found. All right, so verse 6, "The land of Egypt is before thee," says Pharaoh. "In the best of the land make thy father and brethren to dwell. In the land of Goshen let them dwell. If thou knowest any men of activity among them, make them rulers over my cattle." So it seems like being a shepherd and being a herdsman were kind of related. I want to be careful before I make too many distinctions that Scripture doesn't seem too hasty to make. For example, remember when Jacob was working for Laban? We had all that ring straked and speckled and striped and all that stuff. And, you know, what is he saying? Well, he's basically saying that there are a lot of cattle of all different kinds. And so we don't want to get hung up necessarily on identifying every little thing in the passage. You can actually get bogged down with that. Verse 7, "Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Now, I don't know if you got that or not. Jacob blessed Pharaoh. We want to talk about that in just a moment. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130. Few and evil." Few and evil. There's a good Bible text for that. Few is not always three. "Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. There it is again. Verse 7, he blessed him. Verse 10, he blessed him. And went out from before Pharaoh. All right, so why, if you were Jacob, we'll handle these in turn. Why, if you were Jacob, would you feel like that your days have been few or full of trouble? Let's talk about the few first. He's 130. What is so few about 130? I haven't lived very long. Okay, if I'm 130, I'm thinking, my knees may hurt a little. I'm going to think I've lived a long time. Go ahead.
A lot of us, you know, fathers in the Israel, the Jewish sense back then were lived to be hundreds of years.
Sure. His dad lived to be 180, Isaac. And his dad, Jacob's grandfather, was 175. So what indication do we have that Jacob thinks he's about to die? Because he's summing up his life in that it's few have been my days. That's probably the first hint, is that he thinks, it sounds like he's landing the plane, right? But what's another hint that we got from the previous chapter, maybe 2 chapters ago, where Jacob thinks that he's about to cash in his chips, so to speak?
When he sees Joseph, he says, "Now I can die."
Yep, last part of chapter 45, verse number 28, Israel said, "It's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." Well, we're going to see in just a few moments. Actually, Jacob lives another 17 years. So his health was failing. He felt like he was about to die. And so he said, "My days are few." And Greg brings up the point that it's probably because his dad and his granddad lived a lot longer. And then if all you got to do is get back to Genesis. You know, Terah, I think, Abraham's father. Now, all we have to do is look at Genesis 11 if you want to. Go there. Genesis 11. And we'll look at the end of the chapter, particularly beginning in verse number 27. Genesis 11, verse 27. I hear the pages, I'll be patient. Okay, thank you. "These are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran begot Lot. Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in the Ur of the Chaldees. And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai." All right, so look at verse 32. "The days of Terah were 205 years." All right, so And it's not just an automatic decline because Isaac lives longer than Abraham. But we do have 205 for great-granddad, 175 for granddad, 180 for dad. So he's living to be 130. He thinks he's about to die. And basically, he's only lived 67% of the people before him, a few generations before him. And, who's Terah's dad? Well, you look at Terah's, let's see here, verse number 25. Nahor lived after we got Terah 119 years and begot sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and begot... So Nahor lived 9 and 20 years and begot Terah. Okay, and after he begot Terah, he lived 119 years. So there's not this steady decline. Just some of his grandfathers lived longer. Then you get back to chapter 5 and people are living 700, 800, almost as old as Yoda. I mean, that's pretty old. And the Dagobah system was pushing them out. No, then, so anyway, that's why.
the decline in ages actually started after the flood. Most of the genealogy on ages prior to the flood was hundreds of years. And it was after the flood that you start seeing some of the dates or some of the times of life dropping off. And it, like you say, it's not a straight line decline, but anytime you're graphing anything, you look at the trends, and the trend is downward.
Yep, good point. So if you take a snapshot, maybe there's not a decline, but you look at the trend, there's a decline.
Right.
Very good. All right, so why would he say that his days have been full of evil? I mean, what kind of evil has Jacob experienced? Is he just kind of being a cupcake here, or has he really experienced any kind of evil?
Well, right off the bat, it was the wife he didn't get.
Okay, so, he was going for a wife and got four. Right. You're saying that was a hardship?
Well, in my opinion, that would have been a pretty beginning indicator that things
right.
were not going
yeah.
well.
Yeah, he goes away. Remember his directions from his mom. Who was his mom? Rebecca, right? Okay, he wanted to marry Rachel. Mom, it's really bad news to marry your mom. So it's Rebecca, right, was his mother. And Rebecca said in Genesis, at least where I grew up it was. So, and Rebecca says, go and marry someone from my father's house, right? Nikki, don't look at me like that. I wasn't saying it was different in Kentucky, okay? I mean, she's doing this number back there, and I'm not sure. That was kind of a majestic pose, but I'm pretty sure she was fussing at me. But in any case, Rebecca says, now, Jacob, you go marry someone from basically Haran, right? Turkey. And where she was found, Rebecca was found there, Genesis 24, by the servant of Abraham. What was his name? Eliezer, thank you. Very good. So Eliezer finds this Rebecca. She's the one who offers to water camels for Eliezer, 10 camels at least, Genesis 24. And Rebecca says to Jacob, go and marry someone from my home. And so he wasn't really after an entire harem.
Right.
We were after a wife. Well, that wife came with a handmaiden. And oops, you get a different wife first who comes with her own handmaiden. So before you know it, you have four wives living in your house. Gratefully, though, it really technically meant he got one mother-in-law because Rachel and Leah were sisters, and, okay, so anyway, only one mother-in-law, it wasn't so bad. But any case, what are some other evidences that his life was full of evil? Yes, Brother Everett.
His treatment of Esau's brother.
Yeah, he's been running from his brother, and then there was reunion. It really looks like the only time they were together was to bury Isaac, really. There wasn't a whole lot of fruit that they spent good family reunion time together. Shuffleboard courts were closed for them as a group. So he was always fighting with his brother Esau, at least until he returned from Haran after 20 years. How about spending 20 years away from home? Millie has a point. I can see that. Say again.
His father-in-law.
Okay, his father-in-law. So
10 times did he change his way?
Right. He had a 20-year relationship with his father, Laban, or Laban. I hear it over here, being that's very good of you. Appreciate that. I think that's a model of a Buick, though. So Laban and his father-in-law and he were having real issues. And he spent a lot of nights out under the sky watching another man's cattle. And then when God prospers him, he's accused of of being, deceitful. And of course, there's that. He was known as being deceitful, full of evil. So this time that he spent away from home was kind of his doing. You know, he was running for his life in some regard. Walt?
His favorite son being sold into slavery.
Yeah, that's no small thing. His favorite son from his favorite wife was sold into slavery.
Huh?
Yeah. And
then his
go ahead.
Second favorite son being held hostage.
Well,
not held hostage.
No. Basically as a price. Your son, Dad? Okay, so we have don't forget the bloodbath that his two sons, Simeon and Levi, caused in Shechem. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
They had to pick up and move again. You'd think you'd be done moving by the time you're 100 years old, but when your sons are killing half the male population of a city, you tend to have to pack the station wagon a little early and leave town. So they're still migrating well into their adult years, and usually you want to be settled down by then. By way of comparison, Abraham was 75 when God had him move. And here's Jacob, he's still moving around with his family at well over 100 years old. You know, you don't want to be migrating to Egypt to avoid famine when you're 130. You know, so full of evil are his days. Rachel, his favorite wife, did die a little earlier than Leah. It doesn't mean he didn't love Leah. Of course, we're not saying that. But Rachel was near and dear to him. She was the wife he sought, and she died younger. So... And then there's that whole 2 years of problems where they first go to Egypt and they're seeking for food. And Simeon is held hostage, the secondborn. Remember that? Reuben was the firstborn, then Simeon. Yes? Thank you. Reuben is sleeping with his concubine.
And
that tends to put division between a man and his father if you sleep with your stepmom. You talk about a dysfunctional family, okay? So certainly this man is looking at his children, who are all great liars, and he tells Pharaoh, my days have been full of evil. Full of evil. So for all the things that you have been very careful to point out, Brother Dick, and that I think you've been careful, and John Eddy when he was here, and I think we've all been trying to be pretty balanced with this guy named Jacob, he did have some godly traits. But by his own testimony, his life was full of evil. And what is this deal about him blessing Pharaoh? What is the deal with him blessing Pharaoh? Do we have to, what takes place there? I have read a couple commentaries that said that it meant that he put his hand on Pharaoh and blessed him. I have issues with that. For one thing, it doesn't say it. For another thing, that may have been a death sentence.
Yeah.
But let's see if Genesis can give us any more detail on this whole blessing bit. Look at chapter 49. Now, if you want a real overview of chapter 48, chapter 48 is Jacob meeting with Joseph about Joseph's two boys. Chapter 49 is Jacob blessing all 12 or 13 boys on his deathbed. And so here he is in the middle of it, chapter 49. Look at verse number 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is that their father spoke to them and blessed them. Every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. Well, for the previous chapter, all you can need to do is look at about every few verses, he names a different son and gives him a blessing. Now, let me just add a little bit of strangeness about the Hebrew language. One word can mean exact opposites. For example, the word for bless in Hebrew is the same word for curse. It's the same word. Like if you take a journey to the book of Job, and it says, in all this, Job did not curse the Lord, but blessed him. It is the same word. In context, really it's in the eyes of the translator to determine the context and give you the interpretation. And so, even though, in English, we kind of take the two and separate them. Either you bless someone or you curse them. It's the same word in the Hebrew, and that is why the news for some is not good. For example, verse 5 of chapter 49. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are their habitation. Verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. So that word curse is the same word as bless in verse 29, verse 28. So he's cursing them, he's blessing them, whatever you want to say. What he's doing is he's pronouncing a future on them. Okay? To what degree that's binding, I think you'll find that it's pretty binding with the patriarchs. But back in chapter 47 when we see him in verse number 7 blessing Pharaoh, and in verse 10 blessing Pharaoh again. If the scripture interprets scripture in any way, and if we don't want to go off into the land of the zany and weird, we can basically just say Jacob was pronouncing a good future on Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh's done a lot for his family at this point. Okay. Any comments or questions on that? All right, let's talk about something fun. Look at the end of chapter 47, and let's look at verse number 27. We've covered this in some degree when we talked about, 2 months ago, we talked about how Joseph can actually be a strange sort of picture of the Antichrist. And before you get too anxious about that, listen to the lesson. We're not going to reteach it. So look at verse 27. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt. So Israel is who? Thank you. So Israel or Jacob or Isaac's son or Abraham's grandson or Terah's great-grandson, we're just reminding ourselves of this because you can't tell your children the story if you don't know the names. And you can't tell your grandkids stories. Grandparents should be good storytellers. And you ought to tell the best story. And you ought to be able to tell the story that matters most from Genesis to Revelation. And so we remember names. And I promise you, the Jewish culture was big on this. That's how they remembered their genealogy, as they would repeat it from generation to generation to generation. And people could actually have a memory because they didn't store their numbers in their cell phone. Okay? Our technology has really honestly made us put our brains in mothballs for quite a bit. Okay? We've got to exercise ourselves, and so we remember these names so that we become good storytellers to be able to witness of the redemption drama to our children, grandchildren, and in some cases, great-grandchildren. Verse 27 of chapter 47. Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein and grew and multiplied exceedingly. Now, we're about to fast forward. Verse 28, we're fast forwarding on the timeline. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. Now that is a life lesson. It's pretty simple, really. You might think that your time's about up and you may have 17 years left. Be encouraged. Okay, so don't wish away your life and don't assume that you have almost no time or all the time. Put your life back in God's hands.
Amen.
Verse 29, and the time drew nigh that Israel must die, and he called his son Joseph and said to him, here we go, this is going to be fun now, listen to this. If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he sware unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. All right, so a bedpost, a piece of furniture attached to the bed, near the bed. He's leaning on it and he is blessing, or I should say he's bowing towards the one. Isn't it interesting that Jacob is asking to be found in favor with Joseph? Did you notice that in verse 29? If I have found grace in thy sight. He's talking to his 11th of 12 boys. That's really something. He is greatly stooping. He will, just by his posture here, he is acknowledging that God is going to bless Joseph. And this is probably confusing for a lot of us because we would expect then that Jesus would come from Joseph's line. And he doesn't. It's kind of a surprise. I would expect if I were reading this for the first time, you'd be like, okay, well, this makes sense. Jesus is going to be from the line of Joseph. So I think you're going to find that in the end of the age, one of the main reasons for the millennium is that the blessing of Joseph will be fulfilled. I think you're going to find that to be true. If not, you can start a blog. All right. it's true. Everyone's doing it, especially for college. There's so many blogs out there with three posts on them. They had to do it for a class. All right. So if now I found grace in thy sight, verse 29, I pray thee, put thy hand under my thigh. Well, this is interesting. It happens in the drama where Abraham is looking for a wife for his son Isaac, who by that time is about 40 years old. I suppose when you have a 40-year-old son that's not married and you don't have a grandson, you get nervous. And he gets his servant, Eliezer, and says, you promised me, and he uses the same language, put your hand under my thigh and make a promise. Here's where I would say, can we just pinky promise? Can we just fist knock? Can we forearm bash? Can we shake hands? Can we wink? Can we do something? Sign a paper? No. It's not near strong enough. Oh boy. So here's what a Presbyterian from the 1800s said. We can trust them some of the time. I'm just kidding with you, Walt. So he said, put his... Alright, so there are some people that have said what happens here. Now, we're all going to be big people here for the next few minutes, but I'm sure there'll be a few giggles, okay? I mean, some of us are really junior hires in big people's bodies, and so work with me here just a little bit. There have been some people that have said that in the Semitic world, this was, you are swearing by your progeny. In other words, instead of swearing by your mother's grave, you would swear by the people that come after you. And the ultimate symbol of doing that is reaching to the loins of the person with whom you are promising. If you're still not sure what I mean, I'm talking about grabbing a handful of that stuff between the thighs, okay? You're like, that is so gross, I can't believe you're saying it. I can't believe it says it here, all right? So, I'm just, you want me to church it up? There's no churching it up, that's what it means. Huh?
Don't Google it.
Yeah, don't Google it. Thank you. So, you're basically saying, I promise you, at the risk of my children. Well, that's hard to get any greater stakes than that involved in a promise. But that's not what it means here. Here is what the commentator says. Regarding Abraham and his offspring, when these promises were made, his hand under the thigh of Abraham, this form of swearing has greatly puzzled the commentators. It is useless to detail opinions which I neither believe myself nor would wish my readers to credit. When we put the circumstances mentioned in this and the third verse together, he's talking about Genesis 24, we will find that they fully express the ancient method of binding by oath in such transactions as had religious tendency. All right, so here we go. The rite or ceremony used on the occasion, the person binding himself put his hand under the thigh of the person to whom he was to be bound, and he put his hand on the part that bore the mark of circumcision. All right, so I'm glad we've moved a little forward in our society, and we make promises in different ways. Although I might add that our promises don't mean much today. Have you seen the latest cell phone contract? I mean, it's like initial here, sign your life away here, get a tattoo here. I mean, you have to, there's 100 steps and initial here, and everyone knows that you don't read the agreement when you buy from Amazon and you buy a song from iTunes. Did you read the terms? Yeah, sure. You liar. You did not read all of that. You clicked the box because you don't have 17 hours to read the fine print about how you just put your house in the will to the people that own iTunes or whatever. So while we are not near as exhaustive in our ability to make promises, we're also less exhaustive in our ability to keep them. So this very visible way of making a promise, which in this case was, you grab the member that was circumcised to identify with the depth of commitment made between God and your father who was circumcised. Let me say it again. Circumcision was a promise between Abraham and God. And so when you were making a promise as a male, you would touch the part that was marked by that covenant as to symbolize, I am at this depth of commitment. What depth? This commitment is so weighty that I acknowledge that it is God who first made this commitment to my father. And so that is precisely what this means. He is doing what I just said a few minutes ago. All right?
A covenantal commitment.
Yeah, it's a covenantal commitment. It is a... Let's move on quickly before we find ourselves in a world of puns, okay? All right, so... at the risk of making anyone feel odd, as if that's possible, even more possible, does anyone have any questions about this?
No. Keep it to yourself.
Look at chapter 49. Look at the end of 49. He's done with his blessings upon his sons. And look at verse number 28. He's done with blessing and cursing of his sons. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is that their father spoke to them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. Now who's writing again? Moses, probably Moses. And so that is why this sounds really advanced on the timeline between what's happening. These are the 12 tribes. Well, there weren't 12 tribes then when it occurred. So Moses is writing some 200 years later, plus. And that is, and remember, I gave you the numbers last week. When you have a couple million people running around, you have a little bit of liberty to call them tribes. When you have in excess of 70, then this wouldn't be so natural. But when you realize this was recorded on paper at the Lord's direction, at least here, 200 to 250 years later, and I'm saying that to not get you wound up in the details. Now, what am I saying when I say that it was first written here, at least in this manner? Because there may have been written records, but this is God's word, and this is when Moses recorded it. And if he had source material and otherwise written forms, this is the authoritative material here. All right, so having said that, verse 29. He charged them and said unto them. Now, this is the second time. First time was to just Joseph at the end of chapter 47. Now, here is to all the children, end of chapter 49. He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place. Remember what chapter this was? You can cheat. It's in your center margin. That was when Abraham was buried there. Remember when he bought it? Do you remember who he bought it for? He bought it for Sarah, who had just passed away, and Abraham was grieving, and they were in Hebron, near, here it is, let me see if I can find, here is, let me see if I can find my next map. Ah! Okay, that's obviously too far. Stop. Okay, here we are. So here's Hebron, or Hebron, for some of you purists out there. Hebron, and I wish you could see this burial place of Jacob at Cave of Machpelah. All right, or Machpelah. So here's where they start out, Goshen. He's about to die, and they're about to take a grand caravan up here to Hebron, or Hebron, okay? All right. He buys it in chapter 23 from the Hittites, who are then in the land. And Jacob wants to be buried there. Now, please notice in verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. Now we have Sarah, we have that burying recorded in chapter 23. We have Abraham's burial recorded in chapter 25. Some of you just made reference to that. And there they buried Isaac. But when Isaac is buried, after his death of course, usually that's a good time to bury people, is after they die. When Isaac was buried, we don't have the account in the narrative that he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. We find out he was buried there because of this verse. Rebekah, his wife. We don't even have Rebekah's death mentioned in the book of Genesis. We only have the death of her nurse mentioned. Here it's mentioned, and we find out where she's buried, cave of Machpelah. And then he says at the end of the verse, there I buried Leah. And even though she was not the favorite wife, he still waited until she was dead to bury her. And it turns out that this is the only place in Genesis we find where she is buried. And verse 32, the purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth, okay? And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, now this is pretty abrupt. He gathered up his feet to his bed, yielded up the ghost, and was gathered to his people. Gone, just like that. All right, so let's ask ourselves this question here. What does it mean to be gathered to one's people? Let's get a little help. Look at chapter 25 and verse 9. Look at chapter 25 and verse 9. Now you understand, and I understand, that there's about four or five possible answers. What are some of them? If we don't have context, what are some possible answers? Could have gone to heaven, right? Okay, then we'd have to have a discussion about heaven, right? And before Calvary, after Calvary. So there's plenty of stuff to talk about. What else could it mean? Yeah, taking them back to the burial site, cave of Machpelah, right? What else could it mean? Gathered to fathers.
A way of saying they passed on.
Yeah, he just went to the world of the dead.
Joined them in the grave.
Yeah, that's right. Could just be a general reference to dead, okay? So let's see if we can get some help here. Look at chapter 25, and let's look at verse number 5. Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away. Look at verse 7. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 103 years. And here, same language. Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was gathered to his people. All right, here's what we know it doesn't mean. We know it doesn't mean that he was buried at the cave of Machpelah. Now, we know he was buried there, but that's not what it means to say he was gathered to his people. Why? How do we know that? The only one that was there was his wife. Okay, so we know it doesn't have to mean that, that he was taken to the family cemetery. It doesn't mean that. So when we're back in chapter 49 of Genesis, it doesn't mean that Jacob was immediately transported back to Canaan, because it doesn't mean that here where it speaks of Abraham. Okay? Look at chapter 43 on our way back. Look at chapter 43. And let's look at verse number... How unfortunate. Let's look back at chapter 49. I'm sorry, I took you to the wrong place. Let's just go right back to where we were. Chapter 49, and let's look at verse 29. Back to where we were. Same chapter. He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So it must be more than family being gathered in a reception. I mean, because if it just means he was gathered to his people, and that means that we have a big family gathering at the house, well, that's kind of unnecessary in verse 33, because he dies with them all there. He's already gathered to his people in that sense. So it doesn't even have the idea of, well, they're all coming to see him. They're all there already. So it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean being buried in the cave of Machpelah. It could be a general reference to dead, because all of his fathers had in fact died, except for one. And that was pre-flood, right? Who are we talking about? Enoch, right? Yeah. Okay, so another idea is that it could be just understood as going on to what they know as heaven. After all, let's just be frank. When we get to Luke 16, what do we call the place of paradise? Well, let's think through the passage. Let's see here. It came to pass that there was a certain beggar clothed in, a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. It came to pass there was a beggar which is laid at his gate full of sores. Okay, yeah, we're getting there. Right, Abraham's bosom, right. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and he came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Okay? So, this man, pre-Calvary, Luke 16, is carried to a place known as Abraham's bosom. Probably it means that he's close to Abraham. It's probably a term for, just like John was on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper, it probably means a place of fellowship. But know this, they were alive. They were dead and alive. Because it says in the very next verse, it came to pass that the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And then they have a conversation. A rich man in torment, Abraham somewhere in comfort, a place where he has access to what?
Water.
And apparently this man has a chest. The King James lingo, a bosom. All right? Apparently Lazarus, who's there with him, has a finger. Apparently the rich man has eyes, and he also has a tongue, because he references all of these things in that story. Now, we do believe, apparently, before Calvary, there was a place where dead people went. And apparently, Abraham was there already. By the time Jesus was there, Abraham had been there almost 2,000 years. By the time Jesus spoke. Moreover, while Jesus is hanging on a cross, he says to the thief, hanging probably to his right or left, he says to him, today you will be with me in
paradise.
Right, it doesn't say heaven. It says paradise. So it could very well be that all of those who were part of the covenant community of Christ or the covenant community of Jehovah assumed that they would all be going someplace, and it turns out they were correct anyways. It could be what this is saying. But we do know it is not a reference to the burial of Cave of Machpelah because it wasn't for Abraham. We do know it wasn't a reference to some family reception because they were all there with them already. Walter?
Can't we also take it a little bit further with the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Abraham says, when he asked about his brothers, he says they have Moses and the prophets. Mm-hmm. So that this existed. As long as Moses was around, as long as Moses' writings.
That is a fantastic point. All right, so let's see here, verse 27 of Luke 16. Hang on a second here. There's a great golf fix, verse 26, that they which cannot pass to us cannot, and those who would pass from us to you cannot. And the rich man said to Abraham, I have five brethren. Send Lazarus that he may testify to my five brethren, lest they also come into this place of torment. So he wants Lazarus to go back to his five brothers and tell them there really is life after death. That's the point of the story. And Abraham says, son, remember, thou in thy lifetime had good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and thou art tormented. And he said, your five brethren have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So, if that's true, then it sounds like Abraham is saying exactly what you said, and that is, Abraham was telling the rich man who was in hell that Moses talked about life after death. And this could very well be one of those Mosaic references to life after death. He was gathered to his people. Great point, Walter.
Jesus even uses that same reference to Moses speaking about life after death when the Pharisees were talking to him about who would they marry. The husband dies and marries a brother and so forth.
Ah, yes.
And at that end of that passage, Jesus, talking about the resurrection, Jesus says, but that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him.
Oh, that's good.
That these prophets were alive.
Yeah, oh, that's fantastic. So, again, Jesus says Moses talked about life after death and the resurrection, oddly enough.
The transfiguration.
That was pre-Calvary.
The transfiguration was pre-Calvary. That's true. And that's true. Yeah. So there is. I guess what I'm trying to do is acknowledge the fact that in the Old Testament you had this developing understanding of life after death. Some of them thought that they would just die and sleep until the resurrection. Because of Job, for example, how can we blame him? The first book of the Bible written. Of course, he's going to think that sometimes when you die, if you die, you stay dead until the resurrection. He said so. And yet, when we get to the New Testament, the Seventh-day Adventists have got to find the New Testament. And that's the problem. A lot of the Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses teach that once you die, you stay dead and soul sleep until the resurrection. But obviously, the Apostle Paul was not a Seventh-day Adventist or a Jehovah's Witness. He is said to be absent from the bodies to be present with the Lord. And so in any case, and then you have the old talk about the thief on the cross. What in the world is he doing in paradise if he's supposed to be sleeping until the resurrection?
Yeah.
Right. And everyone else.
He's the one exception.
Yeah. Well, I have so much more to talk about. And we have 3 minutes, so what's the point? Okay, one more thing. All right, I'll get you out of here on time. Look at chapter 50, verse 1. Joseph fell upon his father's face. I'm sure it's not as brutal as it sounds. And wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. And 40 days were fulfilled for him. For so are fulfilled the days of those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And so the embalming. Let's talk about the embalming. So please no. No, we're going to talk about the embalming for just a moment. There's several accounts that say that In the embalming process in the Egyptian world, the gory details include removing the brain through the nostrils by crooked pieces of iron, the guts being removed through an incision in the side, and the disemboweled body stuffed with spices and sewed back up and then soaked in natrum and subcarbonate soda for 70 days before being washed again and wrapped with linen bandages. Isn't that something? And so I guess the mystery in all that is, how in the world is he going to get up at the resurrection? You think about that. That's an involved question. How is Jacob going to get up at the resurrection? And I will say that if Genesis 22 is in the Bible, still in the Bible, we are not intimidated by this hurdle. For Abraham goes up with Isaac on Mount Moriah. He's been told to offer his son as a burnt offering. And he tells the men at the bottom of the hill, "We'll be back." Abraham knew there was a possibility that he was going to kill and burn his son to ashes, and still believed that he and his son were going to walk back down the hill. Now, you can't get any more final than cremation. And yet, Abraham knew that God would raise up his cremated son from the ashes in a body to walk back down the hill. So if that's not a problem, Egyptian embalming is not an issue either.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. So, yes.
Yeah, there's also the essentially cremated from the tower collapse.
Oh, exactly. I mean, that's my whole point. Whether you went through the processing of a shark's gastrointestinal system or you're being cremated, these are all hurdles, and we wonder how's it going to work on resurrection. Abraham thought about that 2,100 years ago, right? I told you I'd get you out here on time. Let's pray. If you have something to add.